How many of you have had a situation where you've done something wrong? You might call it a sin, but and once in a while it comes back to your memory. Yesterday, okay. Maybe it was yesterday with Mike. Maybe it was this morning. But it comes back to you and you feel ashamed. And it may be a little thing. It may be a big thing. It may have been a pattern of life. And you wonder, how could God ever forgive me? As I mentioned, it may be a big thing. It may be a little thing. Or it may be, how could God forgive something so bad that I did? I can never forgive myself. Think that. When the issue is really God's forgiveness here. You know, I sometimes get the feeling, and sometimes I think in this way, that God's forgiveness is like pulling teeth. No, God loves to forgive when it is a heart that is repentant and broken before Him. And the two episodes of Jesus this morning are going to reinforce that idea for us, I hope, very deeply, that our God is a forgiving God and He enjoys forgiving His people. Now, last Sunday, in Mark chapter 1, in the last half of the chapter, Jesus is teaching, and a series of healings and exorcisms revealed His authority to accomplish His mission of proclaiming and inaugurating the kingdom of God. His healing of a man afflicted with leprosy in the final episode of that passage showed that while Jesus upheld the law of Moses regarding leprosy, as He did all the law and the priestly authority regulating it, He did it in a way that no one else had ever done or ever could do. He both fulfilled the law and transcended it by His deliberate, compassionate touch of the untouchable, the leper, and His affirming word to the outcast, the leper. His holiness instantly made the impure man pure, fulfilling the cleansing that the law required in order to restore the leper to his community, and testifying that in Jesus the kingdom of God had come. That's quite a fulfillment of the law. Not only was the man able to be restored, but he was restored in a way that was miraculous, in a way that no one had ever done, in a way that declared big news, good news, that the kingdom of God had come in Christ. That healing of the leper has now set the stage for a series of five controversies of increasing intensity between Jesus and the religious leaders who had come to investigate Him in Mark chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 3. As His popularity grows, various charges of law-breaking are leveled against Him. Now, He upholds the law. He fulfills the law. But the things that they're charging Him with are man-made rules. And so those charges are leveled against Him and climax in the first plot against the life of Jesus. Today we'll witness the first two of those controversies as He reveals Himself to us as Messiah, Son of God, and the God who comes close. More specifically, in His healing of a paralyzed man and a call of a tax collector to follow Him in Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 17, Jesus demonstrates His divine authority to forgive sins. And He does it in a very unusual way in this episode. And He underscores His mission to heal those who recognize their need of spiritual healing. In all of this, there is good news for sinners. That's really good news for those of us who have sinned and continue to sin against the holy and just One who made us and holds our very breath in His hands. Jesus possesses divine authority to forgive even the worst of sinners, no matter how bad, no matter how far out. And He uses the healing of a paralytic, a paralyzed man, to prove it. Jesus has divine authority to forgive sins. He begins to unveil this fuller picture of his identity and the far-reaching extent of his healing power following his preaching tour throughout Galilee in Mark chapter 1. Now, as you may recall, as news of his healing of the leper spread, it was something that was totally unusual and unique. He could no longer enter a town openly without a flash mob materializing. That was even without Twitter and all the Facebook and all of that. So when he returns, he quietly slips back into Capernaum to his home base at Peter's house. But the word gets out anyway. Now read along with me in your Bibles. Follow along as I read chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. A normal middle-class house such as Peter had consisted of several rooms opening to a central roof courtyard. And that served as a large family room. And the house that has been identified as, by archaeologists as Peter's house, this room measured 20 feet by 21 feet. So it was a pretty decent-sized room. And it could accommodate maybe up to 50 people or so. Now that's where Jesus would have been teaching at this time. So many had gathered to hear him and to see a miracle. No doubt they were hoping for several miracles. Verse 2 indicates that they overflowed the room and outside the door even and into the narrow street which is just outside the door. And they totally blocked the one entryway into the house and thus any access to Jesus. Now, in light of the summary statement describing Jesus' teaching in Mark 1 and verse 15, the word he was teaching here included the need to repent of sin and to trust in the good news that in him, in Jesus, the long-awaited rule of God was now breaking in. As Jesus is proclaiming this, a most unexpected example of trust and kingdom rule drops in. As mentioned into the praise team and the others for the service this morning, that I'm just amazed at how interesting the services are that Jesus leads and his teaching sessions are. Never a dull moment. Verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him, remember because of the crowd, because everything's blocked off here, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, a little background here. A paralyzed man is brought to Jesus right as he's preaching. The normal way to him is blocked by the crowd. No matter. This divine appointment, and believe me, this is a divine appointment that happens here, requires another way. Another kind of entrance that is going to be fitting to what Jesus has been talking about and will help to illustrate things. The flat roof of the typical house served as a second story of the houses in those days. And it had an open stairway outside the house providing access to it. The roof was made of wooden cross beams about 3 feet apart and covered with a layer of reeds and thorns, and then topped by several inches of clay, or in Jesus' day, they were beginning to use tiles instead of clay. And Luke's account seems to indicate that this roof was actually tiled. So convinced are the four men that Jesus, by the four men that are carrying their friend, that Jesus can help their invalid friend, and so intent are they to get him to Jesus that they take unusual measures. They carry him up the stairs to the roof and literally unroof the roof above where Jesus is. That's how the Greek actually reads, the unroofing the roof. Making a hole big enough to safely lower their friend to Jesus below. The roofing material could easily be removed without damaging the rest of the roof and then replaced again. In fact, they often did this. There was a work area up there. When they often made a hole in the roof from passing down grain and straw and other articles into the lower level from the roof level. So that was not unusual for that to happen, but this isn't straw here. Now imagine you're in that room. Now whenever you read these stories, you need to use your imagination guided by what's in the text here. And imagine yourself there with it, all the going, what's going on here. You're in the room with Jesus. It's crowded. But you're soaking up his teaching on the kingdom of God breaking in. Okay? That's how Jesus is talking about things. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is breaking in. And suddenly, little bits of roofing material starts to filter down from the ceiling. Everybody begins looking up. And then a hole opens up. Sunlight streams in. And then is blocked again as a mat with a man on it begins to descend. And I can imagine Jesus is laughing. Laughing as his kingdom illustration breaks in and drops down in front of him in this overpacked room right on time. Okay? This is no accident here. And when Jesus saw their faith, verse 5 says, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus sees a faith in his four friends, in his authority and in his power that is prepared to go to the limit here. That's the kind of response to the good news of God's kingdom that he's been talking about. This is a graphic illustration of faith. Faith in him. Faith in the coming of God's kingdom. And so these men and the paralytic and the crowd in the room are all expecting a healing, and rightly so. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? "My son," that's a term of acceptance and endearment. Now, as a paralytic, he would have been marginalized. He would have been just kind of on the fringes of society. And it's amazing that he had four friends that cared for him like this. But Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what a strange thing to say to a paralyzed man brought to you for healing. Try going to the doctor and have him say that to you. What are you going to do with him? Or to the surgeon? No. But sin and sickness went hand in hand in the Old Testament outlook on things, and in Jewish thinking, and in the New Testament as well. Although sin is not always a cause of disease or things like that, but they do go hand in hand. And if we think in terms of the fall, the original fall of mankind, and all that was brought into it, death, and of course diseases and other things, ultimately underlying the fracturedness of this world lies sin's entrance into the world. So sin and sickness were often went hand in hand in their thinking, and also did healing and forgiveness. Now, by initiating a healing with a pronouncement of forgiveness, that was unheard of. That was unheard of. Jesus is addressing, however, the man's greatest need first. And he's showing that the arrival of the God's kingdom will mean the full restoration of his creation, both physically and spiritually. And Jesus is addressing the underlying problem that every one of us has. Problem of sin. And it's the underlying problem in this whole world. It's where the other things come from. And so he addresses that here, his greatest need, his biggest need. So Jesus pronounces forgiveness, but only God can forgive sins. In this way, all sin is ultimately against God, and only he can offer total forgiveness. But that's what Jesus does here. That's what comes to mind, too, for the scribes, the religious experts in the scriptures and in the traditions who had come to investigate this new guy on the block. Verses 6 to 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Who can forgive sin but God alone? Or more precisely, it reads, "Who can forgive sin but one/God? The phrasing here is deliberately recalls the Shema, the Jewish Shema, the central confession of Israel laid out in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." the scribes' concern here is that Jesus is assuming that authority that belongs to God alone. And they're right to be so concerned about this. Remember, what they see and hear is a man. As yet, they've had no experience with Jesus' authority. They've not witnessed any of the miracles at this point. These are guys who have come from around. They've heard about this, and they are checking out this guy's orthodoxy, his legitimacy. They're trying to discern things. Their first encounter, at least for most of them, isn't until now with his presumptuous, audacious, over-the-top words of offering not the Lord forgive you, or pronouncing something like that, like the priest might after the sacrifice, but he himself, of his own authority, forgiving the man. The Old Testament often describes God as the God who forgives sin. There are two passages in particular in which God explicitly roots his self-identification in as being the one who forgives sin. When God delivered his people, Israel, out of Egypt, he declares to Moses his name in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That covers the full range of sin there. But who will by no means clear the guilty. The second passage comes in the context of the new Exodus, which God promises in the book of Isaiah, in the prophetic book that Isaiah had. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions, God says, for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. So, when Jesus declares on his own authority the forgiveness of the man's sins, he really is claiming an authority that belongs to God alone. And exercising that authority, he's revealing, he's defining who he is. Nor is it all he's doing in forgiving this particular man's sins. There's a reason that he does this with someone who is lame, someone who is paralyzed. The whole episode here is by design. God's new Exodus promised in Isaiah uniquely associates the lame and the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 33 and verses 23 to 24 says that God's reign through his messianic king will be such that even the lame will take prey. They will be involved in God's victory. And no habitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there, and God's restored people, there will be forgiven their iniquity. And Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says that when God comes to save his people, to bring them forgiveness, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now, this combination of lame man and forgiveness is on display here with Jesus to prove that the Son of Man, Jesus says, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Verses 8 to 10. Showing that in him, in Jesus, God's rule has indeed broken in. In verse 8, even as the experts are scoffing at Jesus on his claim of divine authority, he's reading their minds in his spirit, that is, supernaturally, something only God can do. He knows what they're questioning here. And so, isn't that ironic? They're questioning, how can this guy do it? He's not God, which seems obvious. And here he is, doing what only God could do. They're reading their minds. And so he asks, why do you question these things in your hearts? And so in verse 9, he poses the counter question to what they're all asking within themselves concerning him. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is easier? Well, actually, neither is possible for a mere human to say and have it take effect. And neither is harder for God, since his healing ultimately consists of the restoration of the whole person, including the person's relationship with him, which requires the forgiveness of sins. But the test Jesus sets up is this. the command, rise, take up your bed, and walk, is harder in the sense that it can be shown to be false if it doesn't happen. Whereas the declaration, your sins are forgiven, can't be shown either way. If the harder command can be demonstrated, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. If that can be demonstrated, the easier one, which you can't see one way or the other, can be believed. That's the issue here. If Jesus can say, rise up and walk, and the paralyzed man, to the paralyzed man, and he does it, that's a work of God, then his claim to forgive sins can be believed, even though it can't be visibly shown. So in verses 10 to 12, the test is on. I love this part here. Almost as much as I love the roof coming in. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Go back to your family. Do the things you enjoy doing. Run around. Work in the field. Whatever. Get a life again. You know? And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And that includes the scribes who were doubting Jesus here. Can you imagine that? He strutting before them, walking. What are those scribes thinking now? And they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. A new day has come. Jesus now refers to himself, did you notice, as the Son of Man. This is the first time he's described himself this way. And from here on in, this will be the favorite self-designation that he uses in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man. It often simply means a human being, as it's used in the Old Testament. Simply, it's a parallel to man, and it simply means a human being. But it gradually becomes clear that Jesus, when he's using it, has something else in mind. Specifically, the one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7, in verses 13 to 14. Now, I won't go through all the reading the whole verse there, but it describes the one who will be given the right to act as the heavenly judge and the ruler of God's everlasting kingdom. It's a divine figure and yet human characteristics. The healing of the paralytic, just witnessed by the crowd and Peter's family room, shows that his authority now on earth is equivalent to that which the Father exercises in heaven. The man is immediately healed, as Jesus commands, and mat in hand, he walks out before them all. The doubting experts are shamed, and Jesus is right. For only God can pronounce forgiveness and then heal to prove it. There you have it. It's an open and shut case here. And the people exclaim, not the experts, but the people, who've got more sense than they do, we never saw anything like this. And nor have we. In this story, we have just witnessed it again. The Word of God has brought that to us. Remember, this is coming from Peter's eyewitness testimony. Ultimately, it's from God through Peter. But it's his eyewitness testimony. And we see it with him now through his eyes. Jesus' forgiveness of the paralyzed man's sin is the other side of his healing of the leper that we ended with last week. The priest, in that situation, could only pronounce the leper clean. He couldn't make him clean. Jesus actually made the leper clean. Here, the priest could likewise only pronounce God's forgiveness of the paralyzed man's sin, and only if a proper sacrifice was made. But Jesus actually forgives him. And apart from the initial ritual, and apart from the ritual of sacrifice itself, in Jesus, God is doing a new thing. In these miracles, Jesus is emerging as the new center around which God's people will be fully restored. And here Jesus has shown himself to have divine authority to forgive sins and done it in a dramatic way. This is not a theological discourse, but it's full of theology in it. The Son of God, the Son of Man, come in human form and pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, because that is central to why he's here in the first place, why he has come from the Father, and will ultimately go to the cross and will declare the validity of his forgiveness making job on the cross by his resurrection and God's approval of it. Here, Jesus has shown himself to have divine authority to forgive sin. So in verses 13 to 17, he's on a mission to restore those who need forgiving. There we find that Jesus is the physician who calls and heals sinners. This is good news. Not only does he have the authority to forgive sin, and he had a lot of fun doing it in this case here with the healing, but he's also on mission for it. It's at the center of his heartbeat for why he's here on earth. He's what he's come for. And Jesus goes out then, when he leaves, and he takes off again, he's going by the seashore, and he calls Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. You notice everywhere Jesus is going, he's teaching, 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 teaching. That's his main thing here. The miracles are simply supporting players, supporting actors here, helping to reveal Jesus' true nature. He went again up beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. You can kind of think with the tax booth here, it's kind of like the toll stations that we used to have on the highway. That's kind of the situation here. This is a toll road type of a thing here. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose, left all his money, followed. Now Levi, or Matthew as he's named in the Gospel of Matthew, may well have been familiar with Jesus before Jesus called him. Probably was. I mean, he's in Capernaum. He couldn't have missed it. He probably heard Jesus teaching and everything. It's no doubt he had some familiarity with him. So this is not a cold call here. There's been some preparation for this in Matthew's heart, in Levi's heart. Levi's tax collector booth, as I mentioned, wasn't his tax office, but a toll booth on a major trade route that went through Capernaum, where customs and goods were collected. And Levi was probably working for Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, the king of Galilee under the Roman rule. And the toll he collected may well have included that levied on Peter and Andrew's and James's John's catch of fish. So those guys probably knew him and probably didn't like him very much, because you know what tax collectors did in those days? They skimmed off the top. Not just a little, but a lot. But the point to note is Levi's status here as a tax collector and his immediate response to Jesus when he says to him, "Follow me," and he rose up and followed him. As I mentioned, tax collectors worked for the Romans or their client kings, such as Herod. And they made their living from what they could collect over and above the taxes owed. So extortion and corruption and plain dishonesty were the norm. I mean, that would put Illinois, you know, that's kindergarten compared to how these guys operate. Jewish oral law prohibited receiving alms from a tax collector, since his money was presumed, it was just a given that his money was ill-gotten. So the rabbi said, and they said it to the poor or whatever, don't receive money from them, it's tainted. Let God provide another way. If a tax collector entered a house, everything in it became ritually unclean, and his own house was unclean. So anybody who wanted to be ritually pure and clean avoided them. And for his work with the occupying Romans or their clients, he was considered a traitor. Now, Jesus will call on his disciples a zealot. That's the other one. That's the revolutionary. Matthew is a traitor, more or less, because he's working with the occupying forces here, Rome. And he's helping them, and he's skimming off his own people and getting rich off of it. Now, such was the status of a tax collector in Jewish society as one of the most despised professions. And yet, Jesus handpicks Levi to be his disciple. Good news for sinners here. Good news for sinners. And I often wonder how these guys, Jesus' disciples, got along with each other with the diversity that they had. Real diverse in terms of their viewpoints and backgrounds and where they're coming from. And in response to this, Levi has Jesus over to his house for a banquet, probably in Jesus' honor, and with Levi inviting friends and associates to meet him. Listen to verse 15 here. And as he reclined at table, this is Jesus is reclining at table, this is the banquet, in his house, in Levi's house, many tax collectors, all these sinister characters, and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Boy, that must have been kind of funny looking. And there were many who followed him. And I say funny looking because of the mix of characters you get here. I kind of think in terms of like the Star Wars scene with the bar or whatever they got and all the different goofy looking characters. That's kind of what you got here. See, this is Levi's version of the art of neighboring, though. Jesus feasts with Levi's associates, the tax collectors and sinners, at the invitation of Levi. Brings them in. Those who are called sinners here probably refers to the unscrupulous riffraff and scoundrels of the first century Jewish society, as one scholar called them. Today we might think of pornographers, prostitutes, and gang members and the like. That's the sort of people we're talking about here. And they're gathered at Levi's because that's his associates, that's his friends. So it was a pretty colorful group that Jesus and the disciples were eating with. Verse 15 indicates that from this group, there were many who are now following Jesus. Isn't that great? It's fantastic. They are being drawn to Jesus, who is how pure and how holy can you get? You can't get any more pure and holy than Jesus. And yet they're drawn to him. Because he is the Savior who forgives. He's the one who brings in the kingdom. And he brings in the forgiveness of God. Not just the miracles, but the forgiveness that we desire and need. But it raised some eyebrows. Verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, they don't go to Jesus here, they go to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What's going on here? It's not the way you're supposed to do it. In the ancient world, meals were very important social affairs in which you would normally eat with those of similar social status. Eating with someone meant acceptance of them and fellowship with them and friendship. It was a vehicle of relationship and relationship building. The Pharisees, these religious leaders here, were particularly careful about not eating in places or with people that might make them ceremonially unclean, and they had all kinds of added rules to Scripture about what made them unclean. And they expected Jesus as a rabbi, as an up-and-coming rabbi, as one who has granted some kind of power here, and yeah, he's an interesting teacher, powerful teacher, but they expected him to act with the same exclusive standards that they had, and they were shocked when he didn't. His version, Jesus's version of the art of neighboring, meant personal purity and the fellowship of mercy. And so, Jesus quotes a common Jewish proverb and he applies it to his ministry. Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Makes a lot of sense, right? It's common sense. It's a proverb. It's a truism. And then he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners. I guess that leaves out the Pharisees, right? No. Are there any who aren't sinners? There are those who think they aren't, like some of the Pharisees. They thought they fulfilled everything. But no. He came to save sinners, including them, if they would only realize they needed saving. Jesus is the physician who came to call sinners. The question here for the Pharisees and for all of us is, who are the sick? Who are the sinners? Who are the ones who need to be saved? It's those who recognize their need of spiritual healing and who receive the call and gain the physician who heals. And actually, it's everybody. But those are the ones who receive the healing. Those are the ones who have the physician tending them. Those are the ones who are forgiven. Jesus came for sinners. He came for sinners. He came for sinners like you and me and everybody else in the world. He didn't come to affirm us or anyone else in our sin. Let's be clear about that. And that's whether the sinner is a Pharisee or is a tax collector in a sinner center. But He came to save us from the sin. And that's why forgiveness is needed, so that the wrath of God against sin, His justice upon sin, will be avoided, will be spared from him. We'll have His forgiveness. Jesus came because we need saving. Jesus came before we need saving. And He came because your next door neighbor needs saving. He came because your mother or your father or your brother needs saving. He came because we all need saving. Jesus has divine authority to forgive sin. And what we've seen here ought to tell us loud and clear, He delights to forgive. He pants to forgive. He has gone all out so that we might be forgiven and provided the way with His own death on the cross. And He will validate that as the God who forgives when He rises from the dead. What greater proof can you have than a cross and a resurrection? Jesus is the physician who calls and He heals sinners. He's our personal doctor. He's our personal doctor in every way. This is good news for sinners. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. Actually, it's great news. It's great news. Embrace that. And take that sin or that thing that happened that keeps coming back to you and present that to Him. Don't hide it from Him. You don't need to. And if it keeps coming back, keep presenting it to Him, knowing that He has forgiven you already in Christ. Let Him take that. Let Him remove the shame. Let Him take that from you. And then let Him use you to point other sinners position begins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Christ is Lord. He is Adonai, our Lord. He is the great Lord who forgives. You are the God who forgives. It's in your very being. It's in your nature. And I pray, Father, that You will help us to know that forgiveness never deepening way. We have it in Christ already. It's already our possession. It's already been declared over us. So Father, help us to take that, to realize we have that, and to seize that resource that we have, that state that we have as forgiven people. I pray, Father, that that would power us and empower us to sharing that good news with our other brother and sister sinners, wherever we run across them, wherever You open the door for them. May we realize that our Adonai is the Adonai who forgives sin. In Jesus' name.